Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about a man who had faith. He's in Hebrews 11. And of course, in Hebrews 11, if you were to turn there, we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." Or faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. "For by it our ancestors won God's approval." And of course it goes on, you know this chapter well, but in Judges chapter 11, we read about a man named Jephthah. And Jephthah is one of the people that you see in Hebrews 11, if you were to look at Hebrews 11 and 32. He's one of the ones that the writer of the Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, did not have time to talk about. 32, "What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Now, you probably in Sunday school heard of some of these individuals and the exploits that they engaged in, but maybe not Jephthah. Jephthah seems to get missed in a lot of Sunday school classes, and so we're going to think a little bit about Jephthah this morning. I've figured that we could look at his life in four parts this morning. First of all, in his life, he was sent packing. And then he spent some time doing what we might refer to as bushwhacking. You probably don't do that a lot in Waterloo, but you can go near my house and do some bushwhacking, heading out into the woods and spending some time out in the wilderness. Quarterbacking. We all know what a quarterback does. A good quarterback listens to the coach, of course. And for a good time in Jephthah's life, he listened to the coach. But then we find out that later on he was found lacking. And we want to think about some of the things in Jephthah's life and hopefully consider how we cannot make the same kind of mistakes that he made. And also we want to think about how some of what we see in his life can remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's just ask God to help us as we look into these things this morning. Father, we thank you that we can be here again in this place and to think upon your word and some of the fellow travelers, those who went before us, those who had faith in you even before they knew fully of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, those Old Testament saints, the ones who put their faith and trust in you and were saved, as we sometimes say, on credit, because we know that you had a plan of salvation for all of humanity, and the Lord Jesus would come, and he would live a perfect life, a life with no failure, a life of absolute perfection, and then he would die as a perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we could know you and know peace with you and have fellowship with one another, because we know we were once far off, but now because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been drawn very near to you. We could not be any nearer than we are even right now, and yet one day we will be physically transformed and taken from this world, and will be freed from the very presence of sin. And we look forward to that day, perhaps even today. And even so, come Lord Jesus, we would pray. And so we ask your blessing on our meeting this morning. And we just ask that you would give me clarity of thought as I open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Judges, I know this is a little bit small to see for those of you at the back. I thought it was a nice chart though. We see a pattern going on amongst the children of Israel. So what's called here in this chart, which Chuck Swindoll put together, cycles of misery. Cycles of misery. And you see that there were times when the children of Israel would start to follow the Lord for a while, and then they would somehow fall into problems. There'd be incomplete obedience, idolatry, intermarriage between those who were the children of Israel and other nations who would lead them astray. And not that, of course, some have used that particular situation to say that there shouldn't be intermarriage between different races, but of course it's not about race, is it? It's about, even today, the fact that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should marry other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have an unequal yoke. And so it was in the days of Israel. There was intermarriage with those that were not followers of God. And then we see defeat, and then we see ultimately God providing a deliverer. And so in this we can see some images, as it were, or some pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at that a little bit this morning. Before we move into looking at our passage, though, I wanted to speak to you about a person that's more recent, a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. Some of you may have read some of G. Campbell Morgan's works. Others may not have heard of him, but he was a well-known Bible expositor in his day and a well-known preacher. In the English-speaking world, he's been called the Prince of Bible Expositors. His ministry took him around the world, but his impact was especially felt in Great Britain during the first half of the 20th century. A little story about Morgan. To help ease financial pressures in his family, Morgan found it necessary to work as a school teacher. And it's already been mentioned, you know, don't be too hard on the school teachers, okay? He worked as a school teacher, but his heart was in the ministry of God's Word. And I'd like to think that that would be true of myself as well, that I work as a school teacher, but my heart is in ministering God's Word. And he took every opportunity that came his way to do that. Finally, he decided that it would be a good thing for him to seek credentialing for the Methodist ministry. Now, we would probably say that that was completely unnecessary, of course, but he felt that that was something he should do. And because of his lack of formal training, part of the process was what was called a trial sermon. Talk about pressure. Okay, you're going to do this. It's kind of an exam, trial sermon. He would preach it before examiners. Morgan found himself among 150 candidates applying that year, and on the appointed day, his examination took place in a church in Birmingham, England. He was met there by a rather austere examiner, who on meeting him said rather sharply, "Now I am ready for you." Already intimidated, the young man walked into a 1,000-seat auditorium to find only 75 people present. And in that context, what little self-confidence he had utterly vanished, and he did very poorly. Very poorly indeed. 2 weeks later, he received word of the results that he probably wasn't overly surprised by, but he was among 105 who were rejected. So 45 got through the process, and 105 were rejected, and he was one of them. And so he was despondent, and he sent a one-word telegraph to his father. Now, if the kids were here, I'd have to talk about what a telegraph is, but you all are a little older, so you probably know. I'd say it's kind of like the email or texting of the day, but you couldn't send quite as many words. And so one word he sent was rejected. Rejected. He sent that to his father. And then he poured out his soul in his diary. He said, "Very dark everything seems. Still, he, that is God, knoweth best." But very quickly a reply came back from his father. "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad." That word of encouragement was enough to keep him going. And he became an itinerant evangelist, was later ordained as a Congregationalist, and was one of the most sought-after speakers of his day, as well as a writer whose books many still read. Rejection is a bitter pill to swallow, and it can scar us for life, but these are things that, well, the things that often cause people to reject us do not necessarily disqualify us before God, this article goes on to say. All too often, we live with a sense that unless we possess certain very specific skills or personality traits or qualifications, we fall short, or perhaps we measure ourselves by our family background, our social standing, or a blemish-free past. And when we do that, when we compare ourselves to other people, of course, we would agree that this can be discouraging. We convince ourselves that at best, we will be allowed to watch and cheer as the real spiritual first string accomplishes God's truly significant work. Without proper credentials, we are not the kind of people the Lord can or will use, we think. As we've seen, we don't find that in God's Word, this article says. God is not a God of stereotypes, and if we needed any confirmation of that, we have it in abundance in the study of a man that we're going to look at this morning, Jephthah. He was a man in whom we find great conflicts and contrasts, and there's some ugly blotches in his life, but there's also some glorious victories. Wouldn't you say that's like you and me? We've had some ugly blotches in our lives over the years, no doubt. Perhaps we're even going through a time of difficulty now. But Jephthah had a hard start, and that's verse 1. If we go to Judges chapter 11, let's take a look. Judges chapter 11. Verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. All right, that sounds good. He was a valiant warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute, or a harlot, and Gilead was his father. Now, that's a tough start, especially when you read on. It says, Gilead's wife bore him sons. When they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you will have no inheritance in our father's family because you're the son of another woman. How's that for a start in life? Did he have anything to say about who his mother would be? Absolutely not. Neither did you or I. We can't decide where we'd be born. We can't decide what kind of family situation we'd have, whether our parents would be caring to us or not. It was not something that we had any power over, but Jephthah not only was born into that situation, but now he's taken into the home, and that's indicative of the fact that his father accepted him, even though he was an illegitimate son in that sense. But his brothers certainly didn't. His mother was possibly a Canaanite or an Ishmaelite. That's very likely. And we see here in Deuteronomy 23:2, the first part, no one of illegitimate birth may enter the Lord's assembly. And so that was one of the commands of God. Of course, that was so that the holiness of God would be preserved. And of course, there was good reasons for that. But that meant that Jephthah couldn't experience all of the things that his brothers could. So he was an outsider in his own household. And then I put here, where there's a will, what's the rest of that? Where there's a will, there's a way. That's what we usually think of. But in this context, where there's a will, there's a lot of relatives. See, that's a different kind of will. And sometimes the relatives, they don't see eye to eye. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe even in your own family, where there's a will, there's a lot of relatives, and there can be a lot of disunity, a lot of discord, a lot of fights. Just talk to a few people that have had situations in your family or other families and say, well, when great-uncle Charlie passed away, how did that all go with the kids? And sometimes it causes great fights. And that was what was going on here. His brothers said, hey, Jephthah, you're not going to have any inheritance in our father's family because you're the son of another woman. So the indication here is that the father had passed away and the brothers said, get lost. He was sent packing. So that's the start. That's what we hear about with Jephthah. That's the beginning that he has. And, you know, Cyril Barber says in his narrative on this passage, even though Jephthah had been reared in his father's house, an act of implying adoption and conferring of legitimacy, when his father died, Jephthah's brothers disinherited him. Believing that might makes right, they banded together and threw him out. Jephthah yearned for someone to say a kind word to him, but instead of compassion, he saw stony glares on the faces of the townspeople. And in place of an outstretched hand and a smile, he saw backs being turned and doors being closed. Alone with the taunts and jeers of the people ringing in his ears, Jephthah was forced to leave his village. No one offered him counsel or gave him food for his journey. He was an outcast. So there's the start of Jephthah's story. Tough start. But it reminds me of a greater judge and deliverer, doesn't it, you? The Lord Jesus was one who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And first of all, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so just like Jephthah was sent packing by his brothers, we read in John 7 and 5, and not even his brothers believed in him. Now, thankfully, we read on later that some of his brothers did believe in him, perhaps all of them. But there was a point in his life where the Lord Jesus' own family didn't accept who he was. And of course, there were slurs on the Lord's parentage. We can read of this in John chapter 8. Let's go there for just a second. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 18 says this, I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. The Lord Jesus was saying he testifies about himself, and the Father testifies. And then if you read further down, in verse 39, what's the response? Our Father is Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus told you, you would do what Abraham did. But now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does. And they reply, we weren't born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I am here, for I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. See, they were slandering the Lord Jesus. There was that question of, was Mary truly what she said she was? We believe, as part of the fundamentals of our faith, that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, that she was by the Holy Spirit made pregnant in a way that no other woman has ever been made pregnant before. But these men were saying, we don't believe that. We don't believe in your parentage. And so the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we see that similarity with this man Jephthah. So Jephthah was sent out by his brothers. And it says, if we were to go back into Judges chapter 11 again, Jephthah fled from his brothers, verse 3, and lived in the land of Tob. He lived in the land of Tob. Now, you can see from my map up here, the land of Tob is somewhere up at the top of the map. Jephthah returns to Mitzvah from Tob. There's the arrow coming down. So it's somewhere up off the top of the map. Its precise location seems to be unknown. Likely it was on the edge of the desert. And the meaning of the name, interestingly enough, is good, goodness, or fruitfulness. The land of good, goodness, or fruitfulness. So he went into the land of Tob. And then it says, when he was there, some worthless men, or vain men, joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. So, you know, it'd probably make a good movie, wouldn't it? Kind of a Robin Hood of his day. There he is. He gets sent out by his family, sent packing. He goes out into the wilderness. Bushwhacking also can refer to the fact, if you were to look up the underlying history of that word, I think it was an American word that sort of, it was out in the wilderness, but it also has that raid aspect to it. They would make raids in some of the situations that they went through early on in the United States, and so they called it bushwhacking. So you're out in the wilderness. That's what he was doing. He was making raids, and they said there was these worthless men that gathered around him. Into the wilderness of Tob, goodness, he attracted what we would call a band of outcasts. Or I think maybe you could call the movie, if you were making the movie, the Tob Mob. Here comes the Tob Mob. And what were they doing? They were doing raids. Now, at this time, of course, Israel was falling under the judgment of God and was having a problem. The Ammonites were making war against them. The Ammonites were causing them all kinds of problems. And they had plundered and raided Israel. But now there's this new force arising, and we seem to get the indication from what happens as the story proceeds that probably the Tob Mob was going out and causing problems for the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were now having a new force come into play. And of course, we're going to find out later on that the Israelites start to look at this and they go, you know what, we've got a problem. This guy might have a solution for us. And you know, it reminds us again of a greater judge and deliverer. David Guzik, in his commentary, says, Jephthah wasn't necessarily a leader of a band of criminals. The term worthless men doesn't necessarily mean abandoned. The word may, however, mean, in this place, poor persons, persons without property, persons without employment, persons who might have been a lot like Jephthah, not able to be with his own people, kind of thrown out. And Jephthah and his band probably operated more in the manner of David and his men. If we were to read back in 1 Samuel, they were protecting cities and settlements from marauders. And the Ammonites were certainly marauder-type people. And David and his men would receive pay from the people they helped. It seems like this was probably the kind of thing that was going on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, of course, about the kinds of people that gathered around the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look there. Verse 26. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. You see, I look around this morning, and you're all pretty buffed up on a Sunday morning, looking in your Sunday best. But Are many of us of noble birth? Anybody get invited to the royal wedding recently? Maybe some of you watched it on TV, but probably no one was invited. Has anybody been hanging around at the White House or at 24 Sussex in Ottawa recently? Probably not. Is anybody the CEO of a major corporation? Maybe there's someone, but probably most of us aren't. Not many are of noble birth. Not many are wise from a human perspective. I don't know if maybe we have some PhDs among us here in Waterloo. But most of us aren't. Most of us are just regular people. And there's maybe some among us that feel like, you know, I feel like the outcast in society. I'm less than the average in society. I'm not really worthy to God, but you know, you get the impression that the complete opposite is true here. That God loves those who are not of noble birth, both Jews and Greeks, both rich and poor. But, you know, there was a lady, I remember reading of a lady early on in the assemblies, and she said, I'm here, I'm saved by an M. I say, what do you mean by that? Saved by an M, the letter M. It says not many. It doesn't say not any. She was a woman of noble birth. And so there still can be those, of course, the Lord Jesus would love to save people from every race and every strata of society, rich and free, poor and enslaved. But it says here that it's not many powerful and not many of noble birth. God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise. And in this context of the land of Tob, we see that kind of parallel there. He was an outcast and he brought these people around him, and they went out and started to do this work. C.A. Fox says, the army of Christ is of five ranks. And those ranks consist of five deeper degrees of weakness. God has chosen the fools, foolish things of the world, to confound the things that are wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things, and despise things, and things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody's going to get to heaven and say, I'm here because of my own good works. I'm here because my parents were wonderful, upstanding people in the church. No, there's no grandchildren in God's family. There's just children. And so each generation has to come to that point where they say, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm going to put my faith in him personally. And so we see this parallel then in this judge. But we have a greater judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there he is. He's out in the wilderness. He gathers these men around him. He's doing these raids. And, of course, it doesn't take very long before the people who kicked him out say, hey, I think we've got something that we better use here. And so verse 9, a little further on, we read about the fact that he started quarterbacking. That was, he was a key person. Let's read from verse 4. Sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. And the Ammonites made war with Israel. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to him, come, be our commander, and let's fight the Ammonites. Now, I don't know what would go through your mind if you were Jephthah at that point. Kind of pondered this a little bit. Here's the people who threw you out. Probably among them were his own brothers saying, hey, we hear you're doing some stuff out there at Tob, and you've got some people around you that are looking like they're going to be a force to be reckoned with. We could really use some help. How about you come back and lead us? It would be hard not to go, I don't think so. I think I'll just stick around with my friends out in the wilderness. We'll keep doing what we're doing. But they said, come be our commander. Let's fight the Ammonites. So Jephthah, what did he say? He replied to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? I think that's pretty much what most people would say. You know, hey, you threw me out before. Why'd you come to me now when you're in trouble? And they answered, they said, that's true. But now we turn to you. Interesting the way it's phrased there. We turn to you, or therefore we return to thee. You know, each one of us has to do that in our own lives, don't we? We're going our own way. The Bible says that each one has strayed as a sheep, going the wrong way, and that we need to make a turnabout face. We have to change our mind. Change our mind about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We call that repentance, to change one's mind. We have to recognize that it's not our good works, it's not what we can do, it's not our parentage, it's not our noble nature. No, all of that is as filthy rags before God, and we have to repent and change our mind about who we are and who God is. And so in the same way, when he says, why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? He says, yeah, that's true, but we're turning to you. We're turning to you. And we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ if we haven't. Come fight with us. Fight the Ammonites, and you will become leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 9, so Jephthah said to them, if you're bringing me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader. Or many versions would put it as a question. J.N. Darby says, and Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the children of Ammon, and Jehovah give them up before me, shall I be your head? Will I be the one that rules you? It reminds us of a greater judge. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, or the sons of God. And so once you change your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ and you come to him, you're saved by grace, God's grace, through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. But then what does it say? It says, but you're saved unto good works, prepared in advance, that God has given you to do. God has prepared good works for us to do. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with nothing. We come with an empty vessel, and we say, I want you to be my leader. I want you to be my commander. Will I be your head? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to rule over us day by day through the Spirit of God. And the Ammonites, by the way, were descended from Ben-Ammi, born as the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. And some have felt that the Ammonites are they typify rationalism or false doctrine. We're going to think about that. As in times past, Israel was powerless before their enemies and had served the gods of their heathen oppressors, but now they cried out to the Lord for deliverance once more and put away their idols. And the response, of course, if I deliver you, I will rule over you. Our deliverer has the right to be our ruler. Let's take a look at just these passages that I've chosen to ponder for a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, these will be well known to you, but it's good for us to consider them again in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ as our ruler. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what it is, what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. He subjected everything under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the true ruler. But it's up to us to make him the ruler of our lives day by day and listen to the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why is Christ seated at the right hand of God? Well, we're reminded of the fact that his is a finished work. He sat down at the right hand of God because his work of redemption was finished, and this reminds us of that. He's a finished worker in that sense. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all things, all the following, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, and you're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And of course, it goes on to give some specific details for different groups. If I deliver you, I will rule over you. And then in Zechariah chapter 12, we're reminded of the fact that just as Jephthah's family kicked him out, a little later on they came and they said, you know what, we need you. And Zechariah chapter 12 says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. You see, we're living in an age today where most of Israel is still rejecting their Savior, their Messiah. Yes, there is a remnant. Yes, there are those who are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that, aren't you? I know I am. But one day all Israel is going to say, we rejected our Messiah and we need him to rule over us. And we're reminded of that in this story of Jephthah. And so Jephthah, in verse 9, if we're continuing on in our story, he sent messengers. Let's go to verse 9. He says, I will. I'll do this. I'll rule over you. They said, you'll be the leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead. He said, okay. In verse 9, Jephthah said to them, if you're bringing me back to fight the Ammonites, I'll be your leader. He's quarterbacking. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is our witness if we don't do it what as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made them their leader and commander, and Jephthah repeated all his terms in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites asking, what have you against me that you've come to fight me in my land? He sent messengers out. And the Ammonites, if we think of them as typifying rationalism, they wouldn't listen. Well, they wouldn't listen in this story, and rationalism doesn't listen to us today. No one can please God without faith. And rationalism is, in some sense, the contrary of faith. The dictionary defines rationalism as a system of belief regulated by reason, not authority, a disposition to apply to religious doctrines the same critical methods as to science and history, and to attribute all phenomena to natural rather than miraculous causes. Someone has said, rationalism claims the highest knowledge man can possess is the knowledge which originates in his mental capacities. Therefore, all knowledge that does not have its origin in the mental capacities of humanity is to be rejected. Rationalism demands of Christianity that it be subject to human reason, while the gospel calls for man's reason to be subject to God's revelation. And so he sends messengers out to the Ammonites. If we typify them as rationalism, we see that, as in this story, you couldn't actually make any kind of agreement with them. Charles Bridge, in his commentary on Ecclesiastics, says, intelligence in all the branches of natural science gives no help to a right understanding of the gospel. It is a science of itself, peculiar to itself, and therefore only understood through its own organ, divine teaching. It is not knowledge itself, but knowledge under divine teaching that works the main end. You see, will science ever come to the place where they can accept the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a supernatural thing. It was not natural. You can't put it in a petri dish and examine it. It was something that God caused, that he took us outside of what normally happens. And so, just like Jephthah sent messengers, we may have dialogue with those who are following a rationalistic or a scientific only, scientism as it were, worldview. But in the end, unless someone who's following that worldview comes to accept that there is a God who created the natural things and can take us above and beyond those natural things, they can never know what is truly God's word. Bill MacDonald says, "False teachings seek to rob men of what is worthwhile, but offering nothing substantial in its place. Philosophy means literally the love of wisdom. It is not evil in itself, but becomes evil when men seek wisdom apart from the Lord Jesus Christ." Here the word is used to describe man's attempt to find out by his own intellect and research those things which can only be known by divine revelation. It's evil because it exalts human reason above God and worships the creature more than the Creator, and it's characteristic of the liberals of our day with their boasted intellectualism and rationalism. And so, what happens? Jephthah sends these messengers, and he makes some comments. Jephthah, in verse 15, says, this is what Jephthah says, "Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." And he goes on. And ultimately, they reject what Jephthah has to say. So we're going to go a little further down to verse 28. After all of this discussion, after all of what Jephthah says, the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah's message that he sent him. And so the Spirit comes upon Jephthah for the fight, since no compromise was possible. We can't compromise with rationalism, with scientism, and with atheistic worldviews. God is above and beyond the natural world. And yet he cares about it. He created it. And so verse 29, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh and then through Mizpah and Gilead." He crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. Colossians 2 and 4, we're running short on time, would talk to us about the fact that we are absolutely putting our faith in the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is absolutely central to our message. And rationalism will never accept it because it's supernatural, it's not natural. And so Jephthah was quarterbacking. He was listening to the Spirit. He went out and he began to fight the Ammonites and have success. But unfortunately, Jephthah made a rash vow. Verse 30, "Jephthah made this vow to the Lord. If you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person or that thing as a burnt offering. Whatever came through the door, I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, I don't know what he was thinking would come out the door first, but of course we know that he didn't do what God wanted him to do. It displayed a lack of faith. He wanted to bargain with God rather than submit to God's will in this case. Even though the Spirit had descended upon him, now he doesn't listen, and he makes this rash vow. It was not something required by God. It displayed a lack of faith. Think of, we could go to Daniel, but we're running short on time. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do when they stood there? They said, "God can save us. We're going to do what God wants us to do, and God can save us. We can go into this furnace and not get burnt. But even if he doesn't, we still won't do what you ask us to do by bowing down to you, a false god." You see, they had no compromise to make. They knew what God could do, but they were willing to go ahead and follow God regardless of the outcome. Ecclesiastes would talk about the fact that human sacrifice is not something that God is looking for. And it shouldn't have been fulfilled. His duty, in terms of what he should have done, would have been to humble himself before God for having entertained even a thought of doing this thing. Matthew Henry says, "It's hard to say what Jephthah did in performance of his vow, but it's thought that he did not offer his daughter as a burnt offering. Such sacrifice would have been an abomination to the Lord. It's supposed she was obliged to remain unmarried and apart from her family. Concerning this and some other passages in sacred history, about which learned men are divided and in doubt, we need not perplex ourselves. What is necessary to our salvation, thanks be to God, is plain enough. If the reader recollects the promise of Christ concerning the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and places himself under this heavenly teacher, the Holy Ghost will guide to all truth in every passage, so far as it is to be needful to be understood. Well, we read that Jephthah did fulfill his vow. Was it the way Matthew Henry talks about? Or was it some other way? You see, we read here in verse 34, when Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet with him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You've devastated me. You've brought me great misery. I've given my word to the Lord and cannot take it back." Well, C.H. Spurgeon says of his rash vow, "If a man makes a vow to commit a crime, his vow to do so is in itself a sin, and the carrying out of this vow will be doubly sinful. If a man's vowing to do a thing made it necessary and right for him to do it, then the whole moral law might be suspended by the mere act of vowing. For a man might vow to steal, to commit adultery, or to murder, and then say, 'I was right in all those acts because I vowed to do them.' This is self-evidently absurd, and to admit such a principle would be to destroy all morality." And so, it's not totally clear. Did he carry through with his rash vow by offering his daughter as a burnt offering, or did he, as some have said, have her go to the temple and be a perpetual virgin in the temple? We don't know for sure. But we know that Jephthah was found lacking. We know that he failed. We know that he didn't listen to God. And so he didn't have a very good end. But he's still found in Hebrews 11. That's the interesting thing. He was still one that God had placed his name in Hebrews 11 to remind us of what faith looks like. And you know, it's like you and me. We can start well. We can listen to the Spirit of God in our lives. And sometimes, as people grow older, they fail to listen to the Spirit and they do the wrong thing. And yet, God saves those who have put their faith and trust in Him, regardless of the fact that we are at times failures. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ never failed. The Lord Jesus Christ is a greater judge than Jephthah was. He was a perfect sacrifice approved by God. Of course, you know John 3:16 well, but let me just read to you again the larger portion here in John 3. John 3 and verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way," or "God so loved the world, He gave His one and only," or "His only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to this light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." And Jephthah said he was going to offer up as a burnt offering the first thing that came through the door, and that was wrong. That was a failure on his part. It was not something God had asked him to do. But God the Father sent the Son to be a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. There was only one perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and of course, God raised Him from the dead. We saw this typified in Abraham and Isaac. But of course, Abraham understood that God was asking him to do something where God would overrule. And God did overrule. And it was a picture for us of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my final question for you this morning is, God, your Savior, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Is He ruling over you? Perhaps you've come to the place in your life where you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and your Savior and you're saved, but maybe you're at a time in your life where you're not listening to the Spirit. Maybe you're not walking with God day by day. We all have these times in our lives. And what does the Bible say? It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's the promise for each one of us this morning. Whether you know Him as your Savior and are not walking with Him, or whether you've never accepted Him as your Savior, it's simply a matter of praying and turning to God in repentance and saying, "Thank You for the gift that You've given," and you too can have peace and fellowship with God today. And that's a great thing to think about this morning, isn't it? Let's just ask the Lord to help us this week as we consider what He would have us do day by day. And let's thank the Lord for the time of fellowship that we'll be able to enjoy now. Father, we thank You for Your Word, even in the passages that we find difficulties in. Passages where we wonder, why is this going on the way that it is? We see in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, imperfect people who are working for a perfect God. And we think on Jephthah and we think of the mistakes that he made, but we see his name there in Hebrews 11 as one who had faith and did some mighty deeds for you, drove out the Ammonites. We think of our own lives. We think of the fact that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, a greater judge, that we are cleansed from all sin. And yet we can still live our lives day by day without listening to the Spirit. And so I pray for each one of us this morning, Lord, that we would think about anything that we may have been doing this week or not doing that would be displeasing to you. And that we would just seek your guidance in our lives through your Holy Spirit so that we might be close to you. And that our lives would, at the end of our lives, you would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so I just pray again, Father, that if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do that before they leave this place this morning. And for all who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may we each seek to follow you day by day, week by week, month by month, even hour by hour. Father, we also think this morning of the fact that we are going to enjoy a time of fellowship together, and for this food we're thankful. We thank you for this country we live in where we enjoy peace in so many ways and prosperity, and yet so many are far off from you. And so, Lord, help us to be thankful for the food we'll share and for the time we have together, but help us to remember those that don't know you so that we could go out and be a witness in the world this week. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.